We're continuing in our series where we're examining in detail this passage in Romans 5. We are going to be looking at a whole bunch of different Bible passages, so get ready for some flipping around. But how about we pray to God? Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll ask God to be with us as we look at his word and listen to him. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. Thank you for speaking to us in your word. And we pray that you'd help us to take really seriously that you, the God of the universe, are speaking. Your words are good and right. And we pray that we'd respond in faith always. And please help us to know you and understand you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can tell, can't you, when someone is really into something, when they're devoted to it, when they're committed to it. If someone says they're into cycling or they're into water skiing or whatever it is, you can tell because they go riding all the time. They hit the river all the time. They talk about it. You can tell when someone loves it, when they're into reading or whether they're into movies or they love family or they love their work or sport or whatever it is, you can tell. And I think it's because when you're really devoted to something, you can see three things, basically. It means three things. Firstly, you give it every spare moment. When you have spare time, even if it's a small amount, then you give it to this thing because you're into it. You love it. You're committed. You're working on the car every moment that you've got, or you're watching the next episode or whatever it is. And I mean, I love reading books. And I love it when I'm so invested in a book that even if I've got like 1 minute, maybe two before I have to do the next thing, I'll just read a page or two because I just want to keep getting stuck into that book. In the past, I used to read books while I walked. When I was in Springwood and Carlingford, we lived a couple of kilometres away from the church office, and so I just kind of read books as I walked. I never ran into a telegraph pole, and I didn't get run over, and there wasn't a problem. Somehow I made it work, and I do remember meeting a neighbour one time, and they're saying, "You're the crazy guy who reads books while he walks all over the neighbourhood." Yeah, that's me, because I just wanted to keep reading, because here's a moment, and walking's boring. So these days, though, we're all devoted to our phones, aren't we? Every spare second we have, even if we don't, we check our phones. What's the latest update, the game? And you give it every spare moment. Secondly, if you're really into something, then you prioritize it above everything else and you shape everything around that thing. You plan your holidays around when the grand final's on. You move all your other commitments so you can go to the concert. If you say you value friendship above everything else, but you're always at work, or you're always busy, or you're always away, and you're never available, and you can't meet with your friends, it doesn't make any sense. No, you make everything move around that thing. And thirdly, if you're really into something, then you will sacrifice and suffer for it, won't you? I mean, parents' devotion to their children often takes this form. Parents, you sacrifice sleep and sanity and spare time and all the things. It's hard work. But it's an expression, isn't it, of your care and your commitment and your devotion that you go through all that. You can see how devoted Apple fans are because they line up for 3 days outside, overnight, in the rain, it's cold, it's uncomfortable. They line up to buy a phone that does everything they can already do, just slightly faster and shinier. But they're happy to go through the hassle and happy to go through the pain because they're just really devoted and committed. A Christian is someone who is devoted to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're committed to Him and to His glory. We trust Him with our whole lives. We belong to Him. And what this ought to look like, of course, is that every spare moment we have, we love to give it to Him. We think about Him and His perfection. We learn about Him and His glory. We want to serve Him and His purpose. It's not something that we tick off the list because we go to church once a fortnight. No, it's all the time, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, devoted to Him. It also means we shape our whole life around living for Him. We prioritize His pleasure and His will and His word. And thirdly, it means we will sacrifice and suffer for His sake because we're devoted to Him. We'll give up our comfort. We'll give up our needs and our rights and our pleasures and our freedoms because something greater, something more meaningful, something matters more to us. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, our glorious God. For Him, we will go through so much and put up with anything. And today is a chance for us to remember the Reformation. We remember our heritage as Anglican Christians who benefit from the lives and the struggles and the sacrifices of our Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us. And during the time of the Reformation, it became very clear who was devoted to the Lord Jesus, who was a true follower of Christ, and who thought, yeah, Jesus is nice, but there are more important things. Because the Reformers' faith was put to the test. How are they going to spend their time? Doing what makes them safe and comfortable, makes them fit in and conform, or doing what glorifies Jesus? Preaching the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Bible alone. Which is of most importance to them? Their lives or Jesus' kingdom? Did they love him enough to suffer for him, be rejected for him, and die for him? Thomas Cranmer, who JJ talked about earlier, the man who wrote the prayer book, he wrote the prayer book as a way of serving the church, helping churches to learn God's word, to respond in faith to God's word, to pray God's word, and to sing God's word as we focused on the cross of Christ. And Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leader of the Church of England, was killed for teaching the truth about Jesus, burnt at the stake. They demanded that he deny that Jesus is the only means of salvation, that deny that the word is the only means of knowing God. And they killed him. William Tyndale, another man at the time, who translated the Bible into English so that people could read it for themselves. At the time, everything was done in Latin. Church services were done in Latin. All the readings were done in Latin. The Bible was in Latin. You know what? The vast majority of people didn't speak Latin, including the ministers. So there are the ministers and there's the congregation saying stuff. None of them knew what it meant. But it didn't matter because you're just going through the rituals and the traditions. Tyndale says, I want to translate the Bible into English so that people can know God personally and have a relationship with God and they can hear the message of salvation and they can be forgiven. And he was killed for it. He was strangled and then burned at the stake. But his last words were a prayer. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England, Henry VIII. And in a sense, that prayer was answered because the next year after his death, the king authorized to be published a Bible in English, which was mostly Tyndale's work. And then decades later, with some modifications, that became the King James Bible. Yeah, they say Anglicanism is boring, but we have an epic heritage of standing and fighting and living and dying for the truth of the gospel and suffering for it. And that brings us to our passage this morning. We're in this amazing part of Romans chapter 5, just this short section, five verses. It's a short section, but it's packed with the glorious goodness of what God has done for us. And we read something here that at first sounds weird to our modern ears. Verse 3 is what we're looking at today. And not only that, but we rejoice in our afflictions. I mean, last week we looked at the idea that we rejoice in hope, the hope of the glory of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? We have hope. We have a certain sure hope. God's glory, God's majestic, perfect awesomeness, and that day to come will be glorious. And so we boast in it and we glory in it and we exult in it. We know it's coming and it's going to be good. Rejoicing in that makes sense. But verse 3, really? We rejoice, we boast, we glory in our afflictions. How does that work? Well, let me be clear. It doesn't mean we enjoy our afflictions. It doesn't mean we like being persecuted or suffering pain and loss and grief in this world. It's not fun to go through hardship. So how can we rejoice? How can we boast and glory and exult in times of grief and pain? And the verse goes on, because we know. Because we know something. Knowledge is what we need to interpret our feelings and emotions and circumstances, and not the other way around. When you have the knowledge of God, when you know him and you know his will, when you know his purpose, when you know his nature and his character and his plan and his future, that knowledge equips you to live. So what is it that we know that means in the midst of pain and suffering we can rejoice and boast? Well, verse 3 goes on, for we know affliction produces endurance. See, that we know that these afflictions are actually producing something. They're creating something. They're achieving something. There's a result and a purpose. Affliction produces endurance. It strengthens us. It helps us to stand. It builds our foundations deeper. It causes our roots to grow further into the solid ground, which is God's word, when we go through hard times. We know God is at work in us. But notice it isn't just that affliction produces getting better at putting up with affliction. Now, it doesn't end there. Affliction produces endurance. Endurance, in turn, produces proven character. Endurance has a result and a purpose. It achieves for us and in us a character that is genuine, that is tried and true, that's worthy of high regard because it has been tested. It's esteemed and worthy of respect because it's been proved genuine. This character is the real thing. We rejoice in affliction because it's working good in us. It's shaping us and strengthening us and refining us and purifying our character, which again in turn produces hope. Next week, we'll see that hope will not disappoint us. See, we can rejoice, we can boast, we can glorify God in our affliction because we know. And what we know transforms everything. Remember, this whole section starts back up in verse 1 with, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith. And that doctrine, that truth right there is pretty much what the whole Reformation was fighting over. That we are justified and declared righteous. We're declared not guilty by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by our works. Not by a decree of the church. Not by giving enough money. Not by going through rituals and traditions that none of us know what the words are. Not by doing more or trusting saints or praying to Mary. But by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are declared righteous. Now think about that for a moment. That truth, that knowledge means any suffering we experience is no longer a punishment for sin. It can't be. We've been declared not guilty. It's no longer a sign that we're out of relationship with God, because it can't be. There's no longer any brokenness. We're right with God. And so we know. Since we're declared righteous, Christians, when we face affliction, God's not angry with us. God hasn't forgotten us. God hasn't changed his mind. Instead, we know affliction is working for our good because the judge has declared us not guilty. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We stand in the grace of God. And again, we have joy in our suffering and affliction. Not because we can see and feel how it's doing good in us and bringing God glory, but because we know it is. Because God says so. And we trust him and we trust his word more than we trust our own senses. See, because of what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross, because of Jesus, then for Christians, suffering is like taking medicine. It doesn't taste very good, but it's good for you and it heals you. It's like taking a vaccination. It is painful to get that needle, that injection, but it achieves a good thing. It's like the pressure that a lump of coal way underground is going through for thousands of years, weighing down, pressing on it in the darkness, but it turns it into a diamond. It's like the flames that gold must pass through, the heat that gets applied and it burns off the imperfections and impurities until our faith is pure and refined and precious. We know this will happen. That's why we boast and rejoice, because of this absolute certainty that God will be glorified in us. Christ will be highly honored in us, whether by life or by death. No matter what happens, no matter what we experience, no matter what we go through, God will be glorified in us and through us. And when, as a Christian, God's glory is our highest treasure and our deepest delight, then that's the best news ever. We can celebrate. I mean, listen to what Paul says a little later in Romans. So flip over a few chapters to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 is, in many ways, the longer and bolder and more fully expressed version of these verses. Epic chapter. It's brilliant, chapter 8. But I'm just going to look at one verse. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For I consider, notice that it's not I feel, or I experience, or I sense, or I have a hunch, or I've already got the glory. No, I consider. In fact, that word consider is used elsewhere. It's, Abraham believed God and he credited it. He considered it. He counted it to him as righteousness. It's calculating, it's evaluating, it's measuring and counting up the relative merits or cost. Paul is saying, I've done the calculations. I'm not basing this on my experience or my feelings. The sufferings of this present time add up to almost nothing. They're not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Glory is going to be revealed. It is guaranteed. It not might be revealed, or we'll see. It's going to happen. And when it happens, it will so outweigh and outvalue and outmatch any sufferings of this life. That glory is going to be like a flood, like a tidal wave that washes away all our sadness and our pain forever. Paul says, suffering right now, it's not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. But look at what he says in 2 Corinthians. So flip over to 2 Corinthians. The first few chapters of 2 Corinthians are this kind of really deeply comforting passage about suffering and affliction, and definitely worth reading. But the culmination of this bit is in chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 14. Just kind of go through verse by verse just briefly. Verse 14. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. And you see that again, something that we know. How can we go through all this pain and suffering and rejection? Because we know the one who raised Jesus is going to raise us with Jesus and present us with you. United and loved as the church, Paul says, as the bride of Christ. We know it's going to happen. So verse 15, indeed everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. All of Paul's suffering and affliction that he talks about in chapter 1, he says, it's for you. I do it for you. I go through all this for you, so that you will benefit and you'll be thankful and God will be glorified. And so because of this, verse 16, therefore we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. We do not give up, no matter what. I mean, that's a big part of rejoicing in our afflictions, isn't it? That's a big part of boasting in afflictions. We don't give up. We don't lose heart. We don't become discouraged. We don't lose motivation or zeal or enthusiasm or commitment. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day by these very things. We know something more is going on. And then look at verse 17. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. It's interesting, isn't it? One verse he says, our outer person, our body is being destroyed. And here he's saying, but it's light and momentary. It's light and momentary in comparison to what's coming, because this suffering and affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. The affliction we go through is producing for us glory that can't be weighed. It's incomparable and eternal. God's glory is revealed to his people and for his people and in his people. The afflictions that we go through are producing that glory to come. We know that because it's the path that Jesus Christ took. And so verse 18 finishes, so we don't focus on what is seen and but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. We rejoice in our affliction because we know something bigger and deeper than our own experience. As Christ's followers, the path of suffering leads to glory. We know that because it's precisely the path Jesus walked, isn't it? Jesus is humble and Jesus is selfless and he's the suffering servant and he's glorified by God and he's lifted high and exalted. That's exactly what you see in Philippians 2. So turn to Philippians 2. I told you there'd be a whole bunch of moving around the Bible. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to look at verse 5 and onwards. And it's interesting, verse 5 calls us to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. It literally, it says, have the mind of Christ. Think like Jesus. Know what Jesus knows. That's why we get together to study the word on Sundays in at our congregations and in gospel teams during the week and one-on-one and in every opportunity we get. We want to think like Jesus and know what Jesus knows and have the mind of Christ, which is seen. His mind is seen in what follows in verses 6 to 8. So let me read from chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So have the same attitude, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he'd come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus is God, the creator, the king, perfect, immortal, eternal. But he expresses his godness, his divinity, not by grasping hold of and grabbing on to what is rightfully his, but he empties himself and he becomes a servant. He becomes a man. He becomes one of his creatures, his rebellious, evil, wicked creatures. And he then humbles himself even to the point of death, even the most humiliating death, stripped naked and rejected and nailed to a cross. That's our king. That's our Savior. That's our Lord and our Master, and he's glorious. For this reason, verse 9 goes on, for this reason, because he went through all of that for us, God highly exalted him. He gave the name above that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know that day is coming. We're going to bow and confess and say that name with joy and delight because we belong to him. Others, it will be filled with regret, but they won't be able to do anything but acknowledge actually he is the glorious King. And that's why passages like James 1 verse 2, don't have to look that one up, but it says, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials. Consider it great joy. How? Well, because you know that the testing of your faith results in you being mature and complete and lacking nothing. It's a joy to go through this because this is what we need. It's exactly the journey that Jesus took. Hebrews 12, you probably should look this one up. Hebrews 12 says to us to run the race with endurance that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. That's up to verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your eyes on Jesus, it's saying. Focus on Jesus. This race that lies before us, run it with endurance by focusing on Jesus. Because for the joy set before him, the joy of glorifying God, the joy of saving undeserving sinners, For that joy, Jesus endured suffering and pain and death. Despise the shame, it doesn't matter to me. That joy matters to me. I'll go through whatever it takes for that joy. I glorify my Father, I save my people. And so he's glorified at the right hand of God. We are to endure suffering, Hebrews 12 goes on. We are to endure suffering as God's loving fatherly discipline for our benefit. It's for our good. It's for our holiness. Yes, it's painful, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So this is why we rejoice. This is why we celebrate. God loves us and has honored us enough to say, you get to be like my son, Jesus. And so we exalt and we boast and we glorify God even in afflictions, even in suffering, because we know in that and through that God will be glorified. And so as I finish with some implications, it's important that we really understand what love is. It's important that we know and understand what love is, especially what God's love is. In a world that assumes that love is a feeling, and so love must mean always feeling good, a world that assumes that happiness is the ultimate goal, so pain and suffering must by definition be the greatest evil, to a world that thinks like that, none of this makes any sense. But when we understand that perfect love is revealed in the cross, God's perfect, glorious love is provided to us through suffering and received by us through suffering, then we understand. See, God knows the pain you're in. He understands it. He's been through it. There is real pain in your life. God knows it, and it matters to him because you matter to him. But he proves that you matter to him through the suffering he went through on the cross for you. And so in his love and in his wisdom and in his glory and in his goodness, even our hardship, God is lovingly at work in us to do what we need most, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He loves us. Secondly, therefore, this has implications for the way we treat our children and those who we lead and are responsible for. Truly loving parenting and leadership will often involve making decisions that are unwanted, uncomfortable, and sometimes painful to the ones that we're responsible for, but it's the right thing to do. Your child being sad and upset does not mean you are doing the wrong thing. You are allowed to say no. You are allowed to discipline your child. The Bible says discipline is painful and hard, but not to do it is to hate your child. If you don't want to do something that's going to make your child sad, if you don't want to discipline them or punish them or because you think it's too awkward and I don't like them being sad, the Bible says then you don't love your child the way God loves us. And so in leadership, in parenting, our job is not to do whatever makes everyone feel good. But actually, we understand there's something deeper and more valuable and precious, and sometimes painful things achieve that. And so thirdly, all this brings us to assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation, being confident, knowing that we're saved, is not about the works we do for him, but it's about the work he does in us. We know we're saved, not because of how good our life is, not because of how together we've got things. Our confidence is not such that when things are going well, we know God is on our side, but when it all falls apart, he must not love us anymore, or I need to do more or fix things up. It's not that when we feel good, we know we're saved. We know we're saved, and that ought to make us feel good. The one unshakable truth in the life of the Christian, whatever suffering you're going through right now, whatever circumstances, the one unshakable truth I can tell you is that you are loved and you are justified and you have hope. And even in your affliction, you can rejoice because we know God is working in our lives to achieve his glorious things to the praise of Jesus Christ and to the glory of God our Father. Amen.